Good morning. If you ever want to know what good security measures we have here, I just tried to leave and they said, no, you've got to preach this morning, and they brought me right back in. You know, the brain is incredibly complex, and God has created us in such a way that we are able to do what no machine is ever going to be able to replicate, just in the function of the brain that God made us with. And yet I think so often what happens in our lives is that we are just going through the day on autopilot. You know, we mindlessly check our phones more times than we know in a given day. We may not be able to keep up with how often we do, but if we're married, we know just how many times our spouse does that because they're not paying attention, perhaps. Or maybe when we look at the things that are right in front of us, it's hard for us to really get a good glimpse and to really pay attention to the details. I thought I would illustrate that with a couple of things this morning. I want you to see this statement that appears in front of you. Finished files are the results of years of scientific study combined with the experience of years. Without thinking, how many F's do you see in that? Now, as you are processing, if you are the average person, you see two or maybe three F's. You see finished, you see files, you see scientific. But they say that the average person who takes this test does not see the F's in those little words of. There are six F's in that. Now that you've tuned in a little bit, you might be a little bit more prepared for the second test. Is there anything unusual that you see in those three statements that are there? If you were looking at this and just seeing it, I saw it's dawning on you, not necessarily immediately, is all these words have repeated words in them. The these and the a in the middle one. Is it a fair statement to say that all of us could be a little bit more observant? When we come to the Gospel of Mark, it's incredible how each of the Gospel writers has their own emphases that help to develop the Gospels that they're writing in the life of Jesus. And that is certainly true when it comes to Mark's Gospel. Mark uses words from a similar word family that certainly convey the same idea. The words see and look and seek are found 99 times in the 16 chapters that make up the book of Mark. Now, there are times when Mark uses this word to talk about how people see and look at Jesus, and upon doing so, they either believe him or they reject him. But more often than not, when Mark uses this word family, he is looking at the observant Jesus. He is seeing how Jesus is observing the things around him. From the very beginning of the Gospel of Mark, we see, for example, in Mark chapter 1 in verse 10, he sees the approval of heaven at his baptism. But even more often than that, the Gospel of Mark focuses on Jesus observing humanity. Isn't it incredible to you that the Savior of the world, the one who's the most important, the centerpiece of the Bible itself, when he walked among men, he paid special attention to the things that are going on around him. When we come to see Jesus' observation, we think about the fact that as Jesus has privy, the ability today to look at the entire world and to look into our individual lives, he is seeing in the same way that he saw in the book of Mark. Some of the things that Jesus sees now, much as it was then, are things that encourage him. And some of the things that Jesus sees now as then are things that disappoint him, things that even break his heart. So what I want us to do is to see the observant Jesus this morning. We couldn't even be exhausted with this, but I want to select some of the things that Jesus saw and sees even today. As we walk through Mark, the first thing I want you to notice is that Jesus sees potential followers. We see that in Mark chapter 1 and chapter 2 because in the beginning of Mark's gospel, he talks about the call of Jesus and his apostles especially. And early on in Jesus' ministry, we find Jesus up in Galilee and we see a series of observations that Jesus makes. The first thing we see in Mark chapter 1 and verse 16 is that Jesus sees Simon and Andrew and he sees them casting their nets into the waters. He goes a little further down the shore, and in Mark chapter 1 and verse 19, he sees James and John, and they're mending their nets in their boat. In the second chapter, Mark chapter 2 and verse 14, we find Jesus at Capernaum. And as he is there in this little city beside the Sea of Galilee, he walks up and he sees Levi, also known as Matthew, sitting at the tax booth. Mark chapter 2 verse 14. Now, will you observe with me that Jesus not only sees these individuals, but he sees what they're doing. Now, Jesus is not just looking at the moment. It seems that he is seeing the potential in these followers. And I want you to notice when Jesus encounters people that he never wants them to be separated from their past experiences and their past skills. He would like them to use those skills in a more profound purpose. So when we think about these five individuals that he sees in Mark chapter 1 and Mark chapter 2, doesn't he say to Peter and Andrew that from now on you're not going to be fishing for fish, but you're going to be fishing for men? Matthew chapter 4 and verse 19. When you look at James and John, you're going to see them no longer mending nets, but they're going to be mending hearts and lives through their preaching and through their writing. And what about Levi, Matthew? Here is a man who had used his position to take from people, but Jesus wants him to take that position and give to people. Jesus saw the raw potential of the people that he called, and he sees what they could be. And that's a beautiful thing. But he knows full well that they are unfinished products when he sees them. Now, there's not so much said negatively about Matthew, nor is there about Andrew, but I want you to think about the other three that he calls in Mark chapter 1 and Mark chapter 2. We see them still struggling to get it and to understand what it means to follow Jesus. They can't see in themselves what Jesus sees in them. Well, you think about James and John, for example. And Mark calls them the sons of thunder. And boy, aren't they. Mark chapter 3 and verse 17. You consider a couple of examples of this. In Luke chapter 9, verse 54 and 55, Jesus has his heart set, his eyes set on Jerusalem, and he's going there to suffer for us. And on his way, he goes through the Samaritan village, and they're not hospitable. They don't open their lodging to him. And James and John see that, and they say, "Lord, do you want us to call fire from heaven and consume them?" And the Lord turned and rebuked them. And then in Mark chapter 10, verse 35, James and John, the sons of Zebedee, come up to Jesus and say, "Teacher, we want you to do as whatever we say to you." And Jesus says, "What do you want me to do?" And they say, "We want you to grant us one to sit on your right hand and the other to sit on your left in your glory." Mark 10, 35 through 37. Hey, by the way, this is not the first day that James and John have been walking with Jesus. Both of these events happened near the end of Jesus' ministry. He's about to go to the cross. They had spent over 1,000 days with Jesus, and yet they're still doing this. Now, what about Simon? I mean, you try to catalog that, right? And Simon is often our example that we give. It's Simon that, even though he's the only one to step out of the boat, he loses sight of Jesus, and as he does that, he begins to sink in the water. He is the one that the Gospels record for us going up on the Mount of Transfiguration. And he's the one that says, "Lord, it's good for us to be here. Let's make a tabernacle for Moses and Elijah," because he didn't know what he was saying. He is the very one who says to Jesus, he rebukes him when Jesus foretells of his coming suffering and death. It was Peter among the apostles who said, when Jesus is trying to demonstrate greatness through service, "Lord, you're not going to wash my feet." And he refuses to do that. And then, of course, he overreacts and says, "Wash all of me." He's also the one who, when his Savior was arrested, he denied him three times, though a few hours before he said, "Everybody else can leave you, but I never will." And what I want you to notice is that this is the man that Jesus says, "I want to be the first to take the gospel to others." Aren't you thankful that Jesus sees the potential in his followers today? Jesus still sees potential followers, and he still sees the potential in his followers. Do you think Jesus doesn't know about your temper problem? Do you think that Jesus is unaware of your anxiety and fear and worry problem? Do you think that Jesus is not aware of your sins of the tongue, your propensity to gossip, and the things that you struggle with? Now, he doesn't want you to ignore those things. And if you aren't concerned about changing those things, he'll use somebody else. But there's nothing that he wants more than to use you. It's possible that there are people in your life that you know and that you love who can't see the potential in you. What a difference it makes when people can see the potential in you. Now, those of you who are older may remember the fellow that's pictured here. His name was Paul Alexander. He just passed away a little less than 2 weeks ago at the age of 78. Paul Alexander, a Dallas, Texas native, was better known as the man in the iron lungs, or Polio Paul. He was diagnosed with polio at the age of 6, and for the rest of his life, he was paralyzed from the neck down. Not only that, he couldn't breathe on his own, and that's why he was in the iron lung. But he said to his brother, whom they interviewed at his death, that he wanted to do something great. He wanted to change the world. Even though you might look at him and say he is so limited in what he might be able to do, you know what he went on to do? He went on to earn an economics degree from Southern Methodist University. And not content with that, he went on to the University of Texas and he got his law degree. And beyond that, he passed his bar exam and he practiced law in Dallas, Texas. He was also an inspiration to others, always on social media and YouTube. And he was probably maybe better known for just a little further down the road and things get better. There were people in his life, especially his brother and his mother, who saw great things in him, didn't see what was in front of them, but what he could be despite the apparent limitations. But friends, there is nobody better at this than Jesus. He sees you, warts and all, and he sees the great potential that you have in his service. He's observant. He watches, just like he did with Jeremiah. In Jeremiah 1 and verse 5, when he says, "Before I formed you in the womb, I called you. And before you were born, I consecrated you. And I appointed you a prophet to the nations." Or Paul in Galatians chapter 1 verse 15 and 16, who said that God separated me from my mother's womb so that I might preach the gospel of grace among the Gentiles. And it's the same for us. 2 Thessalonians 2, 13 through 15, he calls us to do what he has called us to do. There may be people in your life that you know who have very little expectation of you, maybe even discourage you. But will you remember Jesus? Jesus looks at your life and everything. He has a better view than anyone else. And he sees vast potential in you. The observant Jesus also sees faith. In Mark chapter 2, we realize that Jesus comes back to Capernaum after many days, and the news spread that he was at home. And because of this, people began to crowd at that home, whether it was Peter's home or his adopted home that he was there. And as they come, they crowd the room even around the door. And Jesus was teaching the people. And these four men came and they brought their friend who was a paralytic. And they ripped open the roof and they dug down and they laid that pallet on the ground where the paralytic was. And Jesus, seeing their faith, said to the man, "Son, your sins are forgiven." I'd like you to notice here Jesus' attention to detail. I know all of us like to think of ourselves as multitaskers. Certainly, the perfect Son of God is going to be better at this than anybody else. But here he is in the middle of a busy room. And he's surrounded by faces, people all around him. And his mind is focused on his teaching and his message. And even as that is taking place, here are four men who are so dedicated that they bring their friend to Jesus because they know that he needs to see Jesus. These four men apparently need to see Jesus, but I want you to also notice that Jesus needed to see them. Jesus sees what happens here, and he compliments those friends on their faith. Now, if you'll notice Mark's account, what we see is their action. But Jesus, Mark says, sees their faith. That's a reminder to us, isn't it, that merely acknowledging Jesus is not faith. It's when our faith has legs and it causes us to do that heaven sees faith. When we do what God wants us to do to glorify Him, He sees our faith. That's why we have beautiful passages of Scripture like Ephesians chapter 2, verse 8 that says, "For by grace are you saved through faith, that not of yourselves, it is the gift of God, not of works, lest any man should boast. For we are His workmanship, created in Jesus Christ for good works, which He has ordained before the world that we should walk in them." Or Titus chapter 3 and verse 8, "Those who have believed in God should be careful to maintain good deeds. This is good and profitable in the sight of all men." When Jesus looks at our faith, what he needs to see is the actions that we take that mobilizes us and causes us to glorify him and the things that we are seeking to do that he's outlined for us in his word. The observant Jesus sees these men's faith. But then on the negative side, Jesus also sees hard hearts. In Mark chapter 3 and verse 5, Jesus is observing some of the religious leaders who have come for the purpose of trying to catch him and doing something wrong on the Sabbath. And the Bible says that when Jesus was angry at them, seeing the hardness of their hearts, and he said to the man with the withered hand, "Reach forth your hand," and when he did, the hand was restored. Now, it is an interesting fact that Mark talks about hardness of heart throughout the Gospels. You know, sometimes those who are guilty of hard-heartedness are actually his believers, his followers. If you'll find in Mark 6 and verse 52, in Mark chapter 8 and verse 17, the hard-heartedness exists in those followers. It means to have the mind closed. It means to be insensible. But context can mean that it's something stronger than that. There can be a hard heart that's a stubbornness that defies the expressed will of God, and then there's a strong and adverse reaction as a part of that. It's the Jews and the Pharisees in Mark chapter 10 and verse 5. It's not the apostles after the resurrection when they just would not believe the good news in Mark 16 and verse 14, but it is definitely the individuals present in Mark chapter 3 and verse 5. They're trying to catch Jesus in violating their traditional law, not the law of God. And so they're perched there just waiting. They're not listening to what Jesus has to say. They're not watching to observe that this has to be the Son of God because he can restore a man's hand that's withered. They just want to catch him doing something wrong. And it's ironic that Jesus on this occasion asks four questions. He says, "Is it lawful on the Sabbath day to do good or to do evil? To kill or to save lives?" And what's remarkable is that these Pharisees and scribes and these religious leaders, they exist in this very moment not to do good, but to do evil. They're trying to condemn the Son of God. And they're not trying to save a life like Jesus is. They're trying to kill him. In fact, they align themselves with the Herodians, who they consider to be unclean because of their close association with the Romans, but they so want to catch Jesus, their hearts are so hard that they decide to do this. I don't know why, but when I was studying this particular passage, I thought about something that may not have ever happened in your home, but it did with mine when we were growing up. You know, my dad, he's a very praying man, but sometimes the prayers before dinner would seem to go a little long. And I had an older sister and a younger brother. And one of us invariably from time to time would be, you know, during the prayer looking. And after the prayer was over, we'd say, "Hey, Mama," Mindy didn't close her eyes. You know what Mom would say? "How do you know?" Because my eyes were open, right? That's the irony of what takes place here. They're trying to condemn an innocent man, and to do so, they have got to be as guilty as sin in order to do so. And that's how a hard heart operates. But it's interesting to observe what Jesus sees and how he reacts when he sees a hard heart. A hard heart causes Jesus to be angry. I don't know about you, but whenever I see the Bible saying that something makes Jesus angry, it makes me sit up and take notice. And this word for anger means emotional anger. And it also is an anger that causes one to want to punish. Incidentally, this is the word that is used to describe the anger of God that will be demonstrated toward the unrighteous at the judgment. It's the word used in Romans 1, 18. "The wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all unrighteousness." Or in Ephesians chapter 5, verse 6, "And the wrath of God there," the wrath of God toward those who are wicked, and as he comes to relieve the afflicted in 2 Thessalonians chapter 1 and verse 10. And so I want to ask myself, is the conduct of my life that which would draw the anger of God? When he's revealed his will to me and he's told me his purpose for my life and I resist that and I adversely react against him, it makes him angry. But Jesus also is grieved at a hard heart. Now there's a word that's used here that is only found in this one verse, that word that's translated grieve. It means to feel deeply sorrow for, and it also means to feel great distress in the sorrow. It broke Jesus' heart to see these individuals who not only themselves did not believe, but they were actively trying to undermine the faith of others. I certainly want to grow my faith every day. But in the exercise of my faith in my Christian life, I first of all want to believe my Lord. But I certainly don't want to cause others to stumble because of my wrestling with my unbelief. I'm going to be very careful about how I express my doubts as I am around those who may be vulnerable in their faith. And if I am struggling, I want to go the second mile, not to say anything that would cause their faith to stumble. Luke 17, verse 1 and 2. Hard hearts make Jesus grieve. But the thing that is also apparent here is that hard hearts do not negate and nullify the power of Jesus. Jesus sees their hard hearts. He's angry. He's grieved. But he says to the man with the withered hand, "Stretch forth your hand." Do you see what happens? Despite their adverse reaction, the Lord's will is going to be done anyway. If we are faithless, he remains faithful because he cannot deny himself. 2 Timothy chapter 2 and verse 13. And so when our Lord observes and he sees hard hearts, I don't ever want to fall into that category. But then fourth, Jesus sees sufferers. We move on to Mark chapter 5 and verse 32. And all the gospel writers do this. They move between the miracles that demonstrate who Jesus is and the teaching that comes out of that, confirming the word through the miracles that are done. Man, one of the most graphic miracles takes place while Jesus is on his way to perform another miracle. In Mark chapter 5 and verse 32, the Bible says that Jesus turned around and saw the woman who had done this. Now, Mark gives us a layman's description of who this woman is and what's going on with her. In Mark chapter 6, verse 25 and 26, here's a woman who had been suffering with a hemorrhage of blood for 12 years. And she had been to see many physicians and had spent all of her resources and was not made better, but instead was worse. Have you stopped to think about the pitiful condition this woman would have presented? With that blood loss and that anemia that was going on all the time, I wonder what her skin would have looked like. I wonder what her clothing would have looked like. I wonder what she would have smelled like. I wonder what her emotional state would have been. I wonder what her physical state would have been. I wonder what her sense of desperation would have been. This woman was suffering. You want to categorize it? She was suffering physically. She was suffering financially. She was suffering emotionally. She was suffering socially. And she was suffering spiritually because of the regulations of the old law. She violated that in order to get close to Jesus. How does Jesus respond to this abjectly suffering woman? You know what he doesn't do? He doesn't say, "What have you done to get yourself in this predicament, in this circumstance?" Now, this is not a spiritual problem on her part. This is a physical problem. What he does is he wants everybody else to see her. In verse 30, he points everybody so that they can see what he sees. And he wants them to see that what he desires to do is to not only see her, but to help her. In our midst, at any given time, are people who are suffering and hurting. Sometimes their suffering and their hurt is chronic and it keeps them from our presence. There are other times when they're suffering and they're right in the midst of us. There are times when that suffering is visible and sometimes the scars are invisible. It should make us very careful about the way that we interact with others because we don't know their stories sometimes. We don't know where they've been. But Jesus wants us to see them. To see them as potential sufferers. How does he feel about them as he sees them? How does he feel about us as we imitate his empathy when we see them? "Then shall the king say to them on his right hand, 'Come, you blessed of my Father, inherit the kingdom prepared for you from the foundation of the world. For I was hungry and you gave me food. I was thirsty and you gave me something to drink. I was a stranger and you took me in. I was naked and you clothed me. I was sick and you ministered unto me. I was in prison and you came unto me.' Then they shall say to him, 'Lord, when do we see you hungry and give you food, and thirsty and give you drink? And when did we see you a stranger and took you in, naked and clothed you, sick and in prison and came unto you? And then the king shall say unto them, inasmuch as you did it unto one of the least of these, my brethren, you did it unto me. Matthew 25, verse 34 through 40. You know, I think about Isaiah 35, verse 3 and 4, when he talks about the ministry of those, that they were to see the folks that were exhausted, they were to see the folks that were distressed, they were to see the individuals who needed strength in their feebleness, who were fearful and who were without strength. And the Hebrews writer takes that prophecy and he applies it to our responsibility in Hebrews chapter 12, verse 12 and 13. There are physical sufferers. Now, we might not be able to provide a miracle, but we can place a phone call. We can make a visit. We can take them to their doctor's appointment. We can cut their grass. And if they're a soul in need of Jesus, we can connect them. There are sufferers at all times among us. Jesus wants us to see them. And it leads us right to the next thing we see in Mark's gospel, and that is that Jesus sees our wandering. Jesus comes back to this Galilean region. And as he does, he draws a large crowd. And as he comes there in Mark chapter 6 and verse 34, the text of Scripture says that Jesus had compassion on the people because they were like sheep without a shepherd. And he taught them many things. Now, this was observed this morning in Bible class. I thought it was pretty cool how these things work together. There are some miracles in fact, there's only one miracle and that's recorded by all four gospel writers. There's not very much that all four gospel writers mention, but one of them is the feeding of the 5,000. Now, Matthew says that they were sick. Mark says they needed teaching. All four of them say that they're hungry. And so Jesus had more than one reason for feeling compassion on them. But they were wandering. They were certainly in search of a meal, but they had a greater need. The sign that he did was not just to fill their belly, but to fill their hearts with faith. John chapter 20, verse 30 and 31. But he saw them struggling and wandering. When I think about Isaiah 53 and verse 6, the Scriptures say, all we like sheep have gone astray. All of us have been where these folks are in Mark chapter 6 and verse 34. Jesus is trying to indicate to us, because here's a man who is tired, but what does he do in his fatigue? He helps people. Don't see people as a disruption to your time and an underminer of the things that you want to get done. Because here is Jesus who sees these folks who are struggling, and he wants us to connect them to the Good Shepherd. You know, we're all wandering and struggling in some ways, and all of us need the Good Shepherd. And Jesus helps us to see that he sees that large crowd of people who are wandering. But then he also sees when we're thinking. I want you to go all the way with me to the end, or toward the end of the gospel in Mark chapter 12 and verse 34, where we meet a very interesting character. Will you keep this in mind most of the time when we see the Pharisees and the scribes and the religious leaders? They're fighting Jesus' will. They have some kind of underhanded purpose in their interaction with Jesus. But there are exceptions to this. Nicodemus is an exception to this. Joseph of Arimathea is an exception to this. I believe the Pharisees who are warning him about Herod in Luke 13 verse 31 are an exception to this, and there's a noted exception here. Mark in Mark chapter 12 indicates that there's this scribe who is listening to Jesus and how masterfully he is answering all the folks that are coming up to him. And so in sincerity it appears. He says, well, which is the greatest of the commandments in the law? And then Jesus shares with him the greatest commands, which we often sing, to love God with everything that you are and to love your neighbor as yourself. And he says in complimentary fashion, you have said right. This is the greatest. And Jesus returns his compliment by saying that he saw that he had answered so intelligently. He said, you are not far from the kingdom of God. Now, to this individual, he doesn't say you're in the kingdom. He says you're close to the kingdom. But what made him close? What put him in a place where the others were not? His heart was open. His mind was focused on what his Lord was saying. And he was open to that. And he was wanting to follow that. And I think the Lord reserves the same kind of compliment for us. You know, you think about it, when I'm away, I think I appreciate this even more. But all the planning and the forethought and the great way that individuals have led us in our worship today, every particular act. But I thought about something that Todd said in his prayer and about all the events that we have coming up, and a thread that runs through those is that it's about hearts being open to the gospel, about getting ourselves and getting others to think. Isn't that what Lads to Leaders is all about? In building a spiritual foundation of knowledge, in the memorization that we're doing of the books of the Old Testament and the word that's associated with that. The efforts that are made in Bible class on Sunday morning and Wednesday night, Equipped coming up in April, it's about getting us to think the way the Lord wants us to think. The mission trips that are coming up, they're about getting other people, even in other lands, to have their hearts open, because there are a great many people who aren't far from the kingdom of God. And God would say to us, we're never going to be far from the kingdom if we are observing the word of Jesus, believing it, and molding our lives around it. Just like some that we've seen today, we have limitations. We certainly cannot see like the omniscient Son of God, who John 2:25 says knew what was in the hearts of men. He needed no one to testify what was in man. We can't do that. And I think we're always going to be struggling, wrestling with our flesh and not being as observant as we need to be. But when we see Jesus seeing, He wants us to see like He sees. And I also want to encourage you to understand that Jesus is still looking at us today as He did then. And what He sees is potential followers. And He sees the potential in His followers. Aren't you thankful for that? You're not a finished product. There are still great things for God that you can accomplish that you have not yet done, as long as there's breath in your body. And He still sees faith. You know how He sees it? You can do right things without having faith, but He sees faith with its legs and its hands that helps others. As He looks at us, He also sees hard hearts. We don't ever want to close our minds to be insensible when it comes to the things that God has revealed to us. We don't want to grieve God. We don't want to anger God. And we want to be on the side of the power that God exerts. He also sees when we suffer. And that suffering may be of any number of kinds. But He cares. And He wants us to imitate that in the folks that we see every day, in the body and out of the body. When He looks at us, He wants us to know that He sees when we're wandering, when we're struggling. When we say with the disciples, Lord, increase our faith. He's given us the means whereby we can do that. But He also sees when we're thinking. And that's where He always wants us to be mulling over His word, to have our hearts open to His will, and to be ready to act on that. That's true of those who maybe are not far from the kingdom, who need to act on their belief that Jesus is the Son of God by fully obeying Him, doing what Jesus came to show us and to teach us to do. Jesus died on a cross, was buried, and then He was raised the third day. That's what He wants us to do in baptism. In imitating that faith, we rise to walk in newness of life. Maybe you've been thinking. He encourages that, but He also wants you to act on that. But maybe you're one who's a child of God and you're struggling and suffering and you need help. Whether that is emotional, whether that's social or spiritual, He is able. He not only sees, but He can do all. If you need to respond to this invitation, Jeremy's going to sing a song to encourage us. We'll not only be here to assist you, but as is always the case, there'll be those to throw their arms around you. One of our elders will get up and to pray with you, or if you're ready to make that decision, in this assembly, we'll baptize you into Christ. We urge you, if you need to respond, to do so right now as we stand and sing.